you know, are you looking for sort of Andy Stanley style? Like, he's like, no, he's like, our people love the word. He said, and they are accustomed. He said this, and I think I'm pretty close to quoting, they're accustomed to sitting for long periods of time. And so my sermons have not gotten shorter. And so as long as your attention span hasn't either, I think we'll be in good shape. So our theme, which so you guys get you get sort of the benefit of a year or two of thought and preparation and just things that the Lord has led me to. And I get to sort of put a lot of that together, stir it up, and see what the Lord sort of brings to service. The title, I don't know if you want to put this title on, like, when you post it or whatever, but because it's a little weird, but sort of the title for this series, over the next four sessions, is By the Blood. By the Blood. So our theme, what we'll be talking about, we're going to be looking at really our guilt before the Lord. Why did Jesus do what he did? What was in place in our lives that he should die for us? So we'll be looking at our guilt. We're going to be looking at sort of how Jesus dealt with it. And our response now, in practical terms, both as a church and as individuals, how we follow him, how we live out the life in light of both the blood that is on our hands because of our guilt and because of our sin, and the blood that covers us because of Christ. And so it, in one sense, I'm going to try not to be like blood the whole time, but that's where we're going. Ultimately, I think this is a message, as most messages are, it's a message sort of through myself, that, again, I pray is beneficial to those around me. Ultimately, I think this is going to be a sort of a call to Christ-centered personal holiness, which I think if there hasn't been a season in your life where that the need for that seems particularly poignant, maybe certainly this may be that season. So this will be, in many ways, a call to Christ-centered personal holiness and corporate unity as we navigate a very broken world. Our sort of theme verse for the weekend, it comes from Ephesians 2, verses 12 and 13, which says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." We are brought near to God. We are reconciled by the blood of Christ. And so just a quick outline of where we're going. This session, we're going to look at Jesus and the kingdom of God. We're going to look at a quick snapshot of very early in Jesus' ministry that's sort of setting the stage for session two, which is going to be just prior to the crucifixion, Matthew 27, where we're going to sort of maybe see ourselves through the characters of that account, and consider the human response to Jesus. Is what we'll see tonight is Jesus is bringing, he's ushering in the kingdom of God. We're going to look at the human response to that, not the spiritual human response, not the spirit-led human response, but just the straight out of sin human response to that. And we'll see in session two, I think, that's really going to emphasize our guilt. Session three will be sort of living this out, how we live this out in our interactions as a church community. And then session four, we'll look at 2 Thessalonians 3 in session three. And then session four, we're going to look at living this out, like by the blood. What does this mean as far as our identity as individuals connected to a body, but ultimately living before the Lord? What does it mean for our personal identity? But tonight, we are going to start by looking at the kingdom, Jesus' early ministry. And I sort of would start out just by saying, man, our church has issues at this point, and that's not like everything's sinking and burning down. I've got issues, you've got issues, we have a lot of issues. A recent issue that I had in my own household was a 4-foot black snake in my basement. So that was just after we came home from vacation last summer. Sam's pointing at himself. My man Sam and I were there. The other folks in the family, by God's extreme grace and mercy, because none of them do snakes. I'm not afraid of snakes, but I don't go out of my way to mess with them. Sam, inexplicably, earlier last year, had said to me, "Dad, one of my life goals I would like to kill a snake and take a picture with it." So I go down to my basement, which is unfinished, and see about a 4-footer who's stuck in a glue trap, a mouse glue trap. He's been there maybe, he seems kind of weak, because he's been there, we've been out of the house for about a week. The first thing I do is I call Sam. I'm like, "Sam, buddy, your time has come." He says, "Dad, I'm on it." So he goes, he gets some leather gloves, and he gets a BB gun. Within like 2 minutes, he's popped that thing in the head a couple times, extricated it from the house, had me take a picture of it, and then tossed it into the woods behind our house, and I quote, to send a message to the others. So that particular issue was solved quickly because I have Sam. You did a great job on that. I would have to say that worked out well for me. My 9-year-old achieved his life goals. I got a pretty decent sermon illustration out of it, and I didn't have to touch a snake. It did not end up well for the snake, who's dead, or my wife, who still refuses to go to the basement.
I think that's more because of the smell and because there's mice down there.
Should have kept the snake.
Well, moving was on the table at one point. I believe we found all the holes and sealed everything. We haven't had any issues since whenever that was.
Except
last August.
For the 3 holes that I have pictures of that are open.
We will discuss. So, if that were the only issue, again, that I had to deal with, I'd be doing pretty good. But again, I've got much more issues than that. So we're going to look at the Gospel according to Mark. And what we're going to do, again, this is very early in Jesus' ministry. We're going to jog through Mark 1 and then sort of catch our breath and look at the first 5 to 10 verses in Mark 2, depending on what kind of time we have. Just by way of background, Mark is obviously the second book of the New Testament, written by John Mark, early believer in Jesus Christ. Probably wrote this around AD 55, and he is likely chronicling the eyewitness accounts of Peter. Most theologian and historian said that's probably what happened. As we look at Mark 2, verses 1 through 5, we're going to start there, I'm going to read that, and then we're going to back up a little bit to 1. But Mark 2, 1 through 5 is kind of a familiar, and to me, a very fascinating passage. And it's a sequence of events that as you sort of dig through it, I think reveals the priorities of each of the parties that are involved there. And it shows us Jesus' priorities when he is presented with a specific opportunity to deal with an issue that is brought before him. And I think one of the things that we're going to see here is that while we tend to present to Jesus what we think are the problems, right? Like, we've got an idea in our minds, in our hearts, in our heads, in our experiences, in our affections. We say, "Jesus, this is the big, visible, clear issue." More often than not, and what we'll see here in typical Jesus fashion, is that he reveals and deals with a greater issue, a bigger issue than we thought. And what we're going to see is Jesus ultimately demonstrating his ultimate authority, to make ultimate provision for man's ultimate issue, our ultimate need. So in terms of issues, that's really what we're looking at tonight. Again, as a setup for this idea that we are guilty. We are under what Joel calls a blood guilt in the book of Joel in the Old Testament. Let's look at Mark chapter 2, first 5 verses. It says this. "Also, I hope you're older and wiser. In 2 years, my eyesight is not doing super great. I don't know if it's because of the macular degeneration or just because I'm getting old. But I find these glasses really helpful these days." Mark 2. "When he returned to Capernaum, Jesus after some days. It was reported that he was at home. So Capernaum was sort of home base during an early period in his ministry. It said, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And Jesus was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. When they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Let's pray real quick. Father, thank you so much for the goodness of your word. Lord, we are so thankful that you have not simply left us to figure stuff out for ourselves, but that you have given us instruction and guidance. Father, both in your written word, your scriptures, that point us to your living word in Christ, that we can see and interact with and believe in because of the power of your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that as we look at your word tonight, that your Spirit would intercede on our behalf, opening our minds, our hearts, that we can see your beauty and your glory, that we can behold the wonders, Father, of the gospel that are continue to just peel back like layers in a beautiful and delicious onion. Lord, we are so grateful for the depth of the gospel, that on one hand it is so simple that children can understand it, and yet, Father, something that we will marvel at for an eternity, Lord, and not rake the depths of. And so tonight, Father, as we look at your word, we pray for your blessing and your spirit to be with us, and we give this time to you, pray that you bless it in Jesus' name. So again, just brief context from Mark. Mark is writing primarily to a Gentile audience. So he doesn't take time like in Matthew or Luke. He doesn't go through any genealogies. He doesn't take a lot of time to set stuff up. Mark jumps right in to the action. And in the opening verse of Mark, in Mark 1:1, he says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And then boom, he's off and running. In the first 13 chapters of Mark, Mark gives a shout out to an Old Testament prophecy about a voice crying in the wilderness, speaking of John the Baptist, which he says, "Hey, that was John the Baptist. He was heralding Jesus, whom he baptized and upon whom the Spirit of God rests." And so by the 14th verse of Mark, Jesus is already on the scene. He's got a message and a mission. And that message and mission is the gospel. If you look at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, again, you've got to get three, four chapters in on some of your other New Testament writers. Mark 14 verses in. It says, "Now after John was arrested," John the Baptist, "Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" Repent and believe the gospel. So we're going to break this down briefly so we get a sense, a handle of what Jesus is saying. And that's going to help us then as we dig into that section in Mark 2. So, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent, believe the gospel. So something is happening, Jesus says. This is red letters. Something's happening. When? Jesus says the time is fulfilled. So something's happening, and that time is now. That thing that is supposed to happen is happening, or is about to happen now. What's happening? Well, he says the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is at hand. This is language that would indicate to those listening to him and us reading along, this would indicate, A, that there are kingdoms, and B, the world in which we live is not God's kingdom, right? We are in a kingdom. It has rulers, it has governance, it has citizens, it has jurisdictions. And it is a kingdom that was made by God in the beginning, but this kingdom has fallen. We live in a fallen kingdom. Since Genesis 3, the world is physically broken. This kingdom is spiritually separated from its creator. God's kingdom, however, his rule, his authority, his redemptive and restorative reign is at hand. And so we see immediately the implication here is that there are two kingdoms, and they are at odds. Now, a kingdom, for us, you know, we may think sort of medieval, you know, castles, a ruler, a king. We tend to, in Western thought, have exclusively almost that mindset. But for, again, those in the original, or the original hearers of this message, when they hear kingdom, even the word has a very strong connotation for them of family. And so the original audience would have also understood kingdom, understood the word kingdom in the original context to mean just as strongly as rulers and jurisdictions, just as strongly as the family or the household of God is at hand. Right? And so you are a family, but your family is dysfunctional. Your home is spiritually broken. But a true family, a whole family, the household of God is on the way. It's being established. That's why you also have adoption language interwoven with a lot of the New Testament teachings, is because of this this familial emphasis that these guys would have understood much more clearly maybe than we do. And so this is a pretty big deal. So something's happening. We've got some kingdom. The kingdom of God is coming. And how should we respond to this? Jesus tells us. If the kingdom of God is near, you know, a reasonable question might be, well, how do we get into that, right? How do we gain access? How do I get adopted into this family of God, this household of God? Jesus says, repent and believe. Repent and believe. This, you guys are mature believers. You know that repent means to turn back. It means to go the other way. It means to turn away from one thing and set yourself toward another thing. Now, inherent in the command to repent is the reality of our sin. That's our active and ongoing, and active or passive, but ongoing rebellion against God, who is the ruler of this coming kingdom, who is the father of this coming perfect family. We have all broken the king's laws. We have all grieved the father's heart by rejecting him. And so Jesus says, you must repent. You must turn from that path, because that path leads to death. And so you need to go into the opposite direction, which leads to life. This is Jesus' message. If you've ever heard it said that God can do anything, well, that is not a true statement. God is bound by the constraints of his perfect goodness and his perfect holiness. And so as such, one of the things he cannot do is ignore the offense of sin. The only appropriate response to sin against a perfectly good and holy and just and loving God is his full wrath upon that sin. The Father turns his face away from the unrepentant sinner. The King does not welcome those who do not repent into his new kingdom, but he leaves the sinner on the path that that sinner has already willfully chosen, which leads to the eternal sufferings of hell, eternal separation from God and his goodness. And so in terms of issues and problems, we've got plenty, but no issue is more dire, no issue is more critical than the issue of sin. And so Jesus, in order to help us understand why this gospel that he's saying believe in, gospel, good news, in order to help us understand why good news is good, he teaches repent. He says, turn from your sin, stop going against God, turn and believe. Stop going this way, turn this way, and believe in the good news that God has made for you a way back to him. Romans 6, 23 summarizes all of this by telling us that the wages of sin is death. You know this passage. The penalty or the cost that you have incurred because of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, for Christ Jesus the Messiah, our Lord. And so that is what Jesus is preaching. You are to believe. Right? You are to turn from sin, turn to Jesus, believing and trusting by faith, right? That he has paid your debt. And this is a gift to you. Ephesians makes it clear to us, by grace, you're saved through faith. It's not of your works, it's not of your own doing. This is the gift of God. It's not a result of your works, your doings. Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so Jesus, in this simple statement, as he begins his ministry in Mark chapter 1, points to sin as our greatest issue, and forgiveness as the only remedy. And so we can make what may seem like an obvious statement, that the greatest issue, the greatest problem that we have is not, it's not physical, though those are tough. It's not mental, though those are difficult. It's not emotional, it's not social. Our greatest need is not political. Our greatest need is spiritual. Our greatest need is to be forgiven of that sin that incurs a debt. That debt must be paid, but you and I cannot pay it. And so Jesus alone has paid it and purchased by his blood the forgiveness of our sin and attributed to us, not just bringing us to ground zero, but now attributing to us through faith, belief, through accepting that gift, his righteousness. Not by earning it, not by working for it, but by believing upon it. He said, repent and believe. Accept this by faith as a gift. Jesus doesn't nullify or deflect or sweep under the carpet in any way the wrath of God, but takes it full on, standing in our place as a substitute, because God's justice and wrath at our sin have been fully satisfied in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. God can now, in being true to who he is, without compromising in any way whatsoever, extend full pardon and complete forgiveness to those who repent and believe this good news by faith. Those who repent and believe are welcomed into this coming kingdom, this kingdom of God that is at hand. And this is the gospel. This is biblical Christianity. And with that message, with this good news, Jesus' ministry begins. This is how he begins the whole thing. And as Mark then records, if you sort of skim through, you can go back later and read through Mark 1, but he's going to record Jesus calling together a small group of men, his disciples, and begin traveling around with this group, proclaiming this gospel, telling this message. We're going to see that he's also, you'll see when you read, he's casting out demons, he's healing people. He is exercising those things that one who is of the kingdom of God would be able to do. And crowds so begin to flock into him. In the second half of chapter 1, again, this is the pace at which Mark is going. The second half of chapter 1, Jesus already has a thriving ministry. There's a rising clamor throughout the land about Jesus, and he's already in high demand. And we might say, why? Because of this message? Because of these neat things that he's doing? Well, in Mark 1:27, we hear directly from the crowd as to why. 1:27 says, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. It's interesting to me, and I hope you caught it there, that the crowds are recorded not as saying a true teaching, Right? What do they say? They say, no, this is a new teaching. Ah, and with authority. And so that is perhaps typical of crowds, typical of us if we are not careful, in that we can be more interested in what is new than what is true. There is a pull, something in us, to be more concerned with style than with substance. The text does not indicate that it was the truth of what Jesus was saying that compelled the crowds, but that his teaching was new and fresh and cool and delivered in a way that they found super interesting. They liked the show. But we know, and we'll look at this some more as we go throughout the weekend, at least in the first two sessions, we know crowds in scriptures and in life, even today, crowds tend to be fickle, right? But for now in the narrative, this message, repent and believe, the kingdom of God is at hand, even if the truth of it is not recognized by all, is something new and compelling, and probably particularly because of the miracles that accompany it. And so as Mark chapter 1 winds down, Jesus' fame has spread throughout the region, so much so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town because of the crowds. And so, again, you read through sort of the end of the chapter here. Jesus has to, it says that he has to go out and stay in desolate places. And that even there, people would wander out of the towns to go find him, like a Jesus Easter egg hunt. Crowds of people would seek him out. And so by the time we get to this little snippet in Mark 2, things are in full swing. Jesus has returned to Capernaum, which has served as sort of, again, a base camp for him and his disciples. And look again at Mark 2, verses 1 through 2. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported, word got around, hey, Jesus is back. He's at his house where he's staying. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. So he's unfolding the Old Testament scripture, and he's teaching the word, the gospel of God. From 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 14, 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent, believe the gospel. Now, the crowds, right there, off the bat, we see again a crowd pressing in to hear and see Jesus. They keep showing up, they keep pressing in. He is proclaiming and teaching and explaining the gospel of God using scripture to this group of people who have evidently just sort of shown up at the house where he is staying. Verse 3 says, and they came, some people came bringing to him a paralytic. A paralytic came being carried by four men, it said. And so four guys show up with a paralyzed guy, hoping to get him to Jesus. And here's the introduction of a very specific and very clear and what would seem to human eyes a very obvious issue. That issue is that this man is paralyzed, right? His body is broken. It doesn't work. But we find that because of the crowd, they could not get near him. They couldn't get near Jesus. And so I think it's subtle, but I think the crowd here is not shown in a favorable light. They've gathered to hear Jesus, to see Jesus. They're impressed and amazed by Jesus. But at the same time, they're keeping people who need Jesus away from Jesus. Verse 4. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And so we see that these four men bringing this issue before Christ, that they were not deterred by the presence of the crowd that would not let them get through. They're not going to allow this to keep them from Jesus. They have a friend. Their friend has an issue. They clearly believe, whatever it is they believe about Jesus, they apparently believe that he can address or fix this issue. And so in refusing to be hindered by the crowd, they climb up on the roof. And the Greek term here, if you're into nerdy Greek like I am, the Greek term is pretty funny. It says that they unroofed the roof. So whatever that looks like, the roof is there, they're unroofing it. And you can consider maybe how distracting that might have been. It's probably tile, it's probably hay, it's probably mud, it's probably sticks. If you consider what that might have looked like to Jesus and to the crowd and to everyone, think of it right now. If somebody above our heads started busting a hole through the roof and stuff is falling down on you, whatever I have to say is going to be drowned out. You're not going to be listening to me anyway because we're all going to be looking at what, you know, what in the world is going on up in the roof. There's noise, debris, and then all of a sudden somebody is being lowered down through the roof. I'm unclear from the text how long it takes to unroof a roof, but it doesn't seem like a quick process. So I can imagine that everything stops, and the whole focus of what we're doing shifts to what's going on up here. Verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, verse 5 is pivotal in this verse because Jesus is introducing a new element in this little narrative here, and that is faith. So Jesus saw. Jesus saw. Jesus sees their faith. Now, that's an interesting statement if you think about it. Can you and I see faith? It's an interesting question. There's a way, maybe, that we can. We can sort of see the outworkings, the outward workings of faith in other people's lives. There should be outward workings of it. I think James makes that pretty clear. James, among many places you can look. We can see the outward workings. There is a way that we can see the evidence of faith. But we cannot truly see the faith of others in the same way that Jesus can. Think of Hebrews 11:1, right? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. And so we can make assumptions about did these guys have faith or not. But the only reason that we really know for sure that what they're doing is an act of faith is because Jesus specifically identifies it as such, or Mark identifies it for us. The text doesn't say Jesus saw their determination. He saw their hard work. He saw their loving dedication to their friend. Jesus saw their worthy intentions. You can be persistent and hardworking and do really amazing things without having an ounce of faith at all. But Jesus identifies what they were doing as none of that. It was an act of faith. Jesus sees, saw their faith. And so we consider maybe what is before us here in terms of there are things that are seen and things that are unseen. There are things that are evident and things that are revealed. And so here at the person of Jesus, these two categories of things seem to overlap. These men have just demonstrated a visible and resilient faith. They found a way around the obstacles that lie between them and Jesus. A crowd, a roof. It's like the ultimate social distancing experiment there. My church didn't last long. These men were persistent, right? They were unwilling to allow these obstacles to remain between them and the object of their faith. And so Jesus recognizes, it does say that he recognizes their faith, their plural as a group. But we're going to see that he sees a particular kind of faith in the paralyzed man. Jesus sees this man's faith in a way that is completely unseen by mere human eyes. How do we know that? Well, because he says son, your family language, right? Kingdom, family, family language. Son, your sins are forgiven. So whatever we may think saving faith is, we see that it's not rooted in human works and effort. Right? Remember, this man was paralyzed. He can't move. What does he add to this? He can't work for his salvation. He can't do a good deed here. The only thing he adds to this whole narrative is his brokenness. The only thing he brings to the table is his issue, his problem. This is a man who can repent and believe, but do nothing else. Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. And that's a weird response from a human standpoint, right? Because from the perspective of the crowd, of the friends, there also, we're going to see scribes, there are religious leaders here as well, who were not a fan of Jesus, to the point to where all of this Jesus is preaching, this kingdom, his meddling in their stuff, they're going to eventually kill him, put him on a mock trial and kill him, but they're there. From the perspective of those in the room, the issue would have seemed visible and clear. Here is a paralyzed man. We need to get him together with this guy who can apparently heal people. There's no doubt that that was the human, from the human perspective, the issue at hand. And yet Jesus doesn't address it here. He addresses the man's sin. He first extends, he's going to heal him, right? You know how it ends. But he first extends not healing for his body, but forgiveness for his soul. And I can't help but wonder if there was disappointment on the part of the man, or of his friends, or of the crowd, as in this climactic moment, all this noise and ruckus, and the guys lowered down through a roof, and Jesus simply says, son, your sins are forgiven. And so despite the expectations of the crowd, of the friends, and perhaps the expectations even of the paralyzed man himself, the man with the clear issue, Jesus addresses his greatest need. He addresses the forgiveness of the sin that has separated him from God, that would have led to eternal damnation apart from Christ. And so there again, we go back to that idea of what is seen and what is unseen. We have two issues here. The man's physical need and the man's spiritual need. Right? If you're paying attention, there's this dichotomy all throughout. People, I think nowadays it's very out of vogue to say that things are binary, right? Like, it can't just be male or female. It can't just be one or two. It has to be all these nuanced stuff. I find the scriptures to be refreshingly binary. There's a physical need and a spiritual need. There are two kingdoms. There are two directions. There are two ways of seeing. Now, Jesus can navigate both. Jesus can address both. Jesus has authority over both. But we should not miss that given the opportunity to heal this man's physical issue, he prioritizes forgiving the man's sin over healing the man's body. His main concern, I think this points to us, his main concern is the spiritual need before this blatantly obvious physical need that this man had. Let's look at verses 6 through 8. It says, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? Speaking of Jesus. Why does this Jesus speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up in your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, I say to you, pick up your bed and go home. Here Mark builds on that theme. I think of what is seen and seems evident and what is unseen. Here we have the scribes, that self-righteous religious elite. They're not saying anything out loud. Mark says they're questioning in their hearts what is inside, what is unseen. And that Jesus perceives this, not with his outward eyes or his ears. He perceives it how? In his spirit, it says, in his spirit. So their hearts, he perceives in his spirit what is in their hearts, right? He sees unseen faith in the man, in the scribes. He sees their internal unbelief. Now, they're wrong about Jesus, but they're right about one thing. No one can forgive sins but God alone. And so although they got the answer wrong, they've got the right categories about Jesus here. Why does this man speak like that? They ask. So either he's a liar, a trickster, or a blasphemer. Right? Or the other option is, and the option that they've already taken off the table, is that he is the Son of God who has authority and power to forgive sin. Those are the choices Jesus leaves us with when we ask questions about his identity. And he asks them, he says, well, what's easier? Right? Why do you question these? What's easier? To say, son, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and take up your bed and walk. So from the human standpoint, it's way easier to just say, son, your sins are forgiven. You don't know. You can't tell if he just says that. Right? But to say rise and walk, from the human standpoint, well, that puts Jesus to the test, doesn't it? The evidence would be clear. And so from the Pharisees' or scribes' perspective, the easier thing would be to do actually, the easier thing from the scribe's position would have been to just say, your sins are forgiven. Because then we can write you off as a heretic, as a blasphemer. Because to forgive sins is to claim divinity. There is nothing more godlike than to be able to forgive. But from a general human perspective, it's way easier to just say, your sins are forgiven. It's speculation. The text doesn't necessarily make this clear. I think that it's easier from Jesus' perspective that it's actually easier to just heal the man. Because to extend forgiveness is costly. To extend the forgiveness of his sin, he's still in the shadow of the cross. He's still moving toward the cross. He's still moving toward the garden when he prays to God, take this cup from me, but not my will, yours be done. Forgiveness will come only by way of his death on the cross, where he will bear the full wrath of God, God the Father, on our behalf. We think of Isaiah 53, but he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, by his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him, upon Christ, upon Jesus the Messiah, the iniquity, the sin, the blood guilt of us all. Jesus is healing this man's ultimate paralysis. In forgiving his sin, he is dealing with the ultimate issue. He's addressing the ultimate need, the need for forgiveness before God Almighty. Again, sin is our ultimate, most critical issue. And so forgiveness is our most ultimate and critical need. And until that issue is addressed, any other issue and any solution given to us or that we seek out for ourselves is temporary at best. It's not to say that they are not important. Those issues, problems, things that we deal with in whatever area of life, mental, emotional, physical, political, social, those things have importance, but they are not the most important. We point out in verse 10, he says, "But so that you know that the Son of Man has authority." Son of Man is a title with great theological significance. It occurs 80-some times in the New Testament. Son of Man is actually the third most used title for Jesus in the New Testament, next to Christ and Lord. But it is the title that he uses most often to refer to himself. If you look at Daniel 7, there's sort of an obscure messianic description there. It's a very graphic description of the Son of Man, this heavenly being appointed by the Ancient of Days to judge the earth, who descends from and ascends to heaven, who rules with authority over all things. This description would have been in the thoughts of especially the scribes, but probably most good Jewish folks who were there. And so they would have heard that as a messianic title. But even those Gentiles who may have been there, even if they weren't familiar, you could also just hear that as what it seems like, the humble title of a son who has a father. But he is, in using that phrase, answering with a decisiveness over the question of his authority. Why does this man speak like that? Because he has authority. He has authority over those who would claim authority over him. He wields that same authority today. Should not be forgotten by us. Let's look at verse 12. It says, "And he rose," the man, the former paralytic, "rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were amazed and they glorified God. And they said, 'We never saw anything like this.'" Says they were all amazed. And I think to some degree we're left as readers to wonder maybe what is it that really amazed them? Well, their focus is on the physical miracle. Right? We never saw anything like this. What a great show. Right? The crowd missed the point. Now, we can't judge them too harshly for that, right? Because it was awesome. A paralyzed man, at the words of Jesus, picked up his mat, walked out. That's amazing. That's miraculous. But it is the lesser miracle here. The greater miracle, the better healing, is the one that is unseen, the one that you have to trust Jesus in order to believe that it actually happened, that this man's sins are forgiven, and that he will spend an eternity in the kingdom of his heavenly Father. The crowd missed it. They were amazed only at what they saw. Their focus went no further than simply what was before them in that moment. But what a kindness. Man, what a kindness from Jesus. What good would it have been for this man to have the ability to move, miraculously restored, but to have no forgiveness from God at the end of his days? What good would it have been for his body to be healed, but his soul condemned to a Christless eternity? Mark goes on to answer, or to ask that same question, rather, later in his book, in Mark 8:36. He says, "What does it profit a man to gain the world, but lose his soul?" And so as we sort of wind this down, let's consider the characters in this narrative. Let's think about where we might see ourselves in this story, what Jesus might have for us as we consider those whom we are reading about. We have the crowd. We said, I think we need to be careful with crowds because they tend to be fickle. One minute they are, read the Bible. One minute crowds are curious. One minute they're amazed. One minute they're hosannaing. And the next they're yelling, crucify. A crowd can be a congregation or it can be a mob. And what often makes the difference, I think, about whether it is whether or not that crowd is interested mainly in what is new or what is true. So we should be mindful of the crowds in which we stand and the crowds which we allow to influence us. We have the religious, the scribes, the Pharisees here, who are silent. They're presented as wondering in their hearts. I don't think they actually say anything. We only get to hear what they're thinking, what's in their heart. They're silent, they're sitting back, they're watching, they're judging, they're zealous. We'll give them that. But it's for the wrong things. These are people that are always learning, but never coming to knowledge of the truth. We have the friends. Right, the four friends of this man, we're going to assume they were friends. They were determined, they were faithful, they were persistent. These men were so sure of Jesus' ability, even if they weren't sure about his identity. We don't really know. But they were so sure of Jesus' ability that they would stop at nothing to see him. We don't know if their faith was in their works or in the person of Jesus. But they were determined to let nothing stand between them and him. Not a crowd and not a roof. Now, unlike these men, we have no physical barrier that keeps us, you and I, from Jesus Christ. Romans 8:9 tells us we are no longer primarily in the flesh, but we are of the Spirit. We're people of the Spirit. We are the temple in which the Spirit of God dwells. And at the end of Romans 8, Paul gives us a practical outworking of that in 8:35. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, or COVID, or whatever. Pick an issue. Pick a headline. Will those things separate us from the love of Christ? No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, neither things present nor things to come, nor power nor height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. So my encouragement to you is the same as my encouragement to my church family, that in these troubled days, whether you are deeply impacted or very little impacted, that you not forget that we, you and I, not forget that our greatest need has already been met. And so we consider whatever sufferings this present age brings, we do not consider them as worthy to be compared to the coming kingdom of God. Despite what you and I may feel and experience in this fallen kingdom, in this season, we rejoice that nothing separates us from the Lord Jesus. Now, we also have to consider the paralytic, who is unique in this account. Because what it looks like on the surface, what it looks like that he would have wanted, he simply would have wanted Jesus to heal him so that he could stand or walk or run or feel dirt in his toes, under his feet. And those would be good things to desire. But he received something better. He received forgiveness of his sin and entrance into God's kingdom. And so we consider the repentant faith. If we go back to what Jesus is proclaiming, the gospel of God, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Is beautiful, precious, red letters, so clear. As we consider the faith that leads to forgiveness, as we look at the various parties in this account, we can ask, did the crowd at large have this sort of faith? Doesn't seem like it. Did the scribes? Apparently not. Did the four friends have the sort of faith that would lead Jesus and say, hey, your son, your sins are forgiven? Maybe. He recognizes their faith, but it's only to the paralytic that he says, son, your sins are forgiven. The one whom we are certain in this account had unseen soul-saving, sin-forgiving faith. It's not the crowd. It's not the religious. It's not the four men doing a great and wonderful thing for their friend. The one person who was granted clear forgiveness was the one person who could literally do nothing to earn it. The one person whose physical condition mirrored his spiritual condition, the paralytic. Nothing he can do to earn it. There's no way that he can move himself from the perishing kingdom of this world to the coming kingdom of God. He could only lie at the feet of Jesus and do the two things that Jesus says gives you access into the kingdom. All he could do is lie at the feet of Jesus and repent and believe in the one who forgives sin. If we mess up the order that Jesus, I think, sets for us here in Mark 2, if we prioritize physical need, if we prioritize our temporary issues over the spiritual need, remedied only in and by and through Jesus Christ, we'll have no other option but to create a false gospel, a false Savior. The message here isn't trust Jesus and your body will be healed. It's not trust Jesus and all your physical, financial, social, political, emotional woes get worked out. That might happen on this side of eternity. It may. It will happen on the other side. But only if you understand, if we understand the proper order here. Not trust Jesus so your issues will be remedied, but trust Jesus so that your sins will be forgiven. That is the unique and beautiful message of the Christian faith. It is the gospel of Jesus. It is the good news through which you and everything around you, it is the good news that though you and everything around you, you and I and all of us, though it may be broken in sin, the God of the Bible forgives. And so that is where we'll leave it tonight. Christian brother or sister, whatever it is that you're dealing with in this season, you look back and you remember the good faithfulness of God. Give you grace, manna for today. Your greatest need has already been met if your faith is in Christ. There's no greater issue than that to be solved. We may have other issues. We may have other problems, and they may be significant. But they are of this kingdom that is passing away. The resolution of those issues is simply a matter of time because the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is at hand. Resolution is at hand. Everything else is just a matter of time. So when we pick it up tomorrow, we'll be looking at a much darker scene. This is sort of a beautiful, bright spot at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So just in preparation, if you want to check out, sort of read through Mark 1. If you want to preview Matthew 27, you're welcome to do that if you have time tonight. That's where we'll pick it up tomorrow. A much darker scene like this. What Jesus is preaching and how he's preaching sets the scene for what we're going to look at tomorrow as we consider once again our greatest need. There's blood on our hands, and we will see how Jesus' blood both condemns and purifies us. Let's pray. Father, we are so, again, grateful for your word and your spirit. Father, where my words have interfered in any way with your words, Lord, I pray that that would pass from memory where your word has gone forth. Father, you will do what you have said you will do, and that is to bring fruit, that your word will do what it is that you intend for it to accomplish in the hearts and lives of your people. So, Father, where there is your will and your word and your spirit, we pray, Father, that you will bear good fruit in our lives from it. Father, we are grateful for Jesus, who taught with clarity that this world is not your kingdom, but that your kingdom is at hand. So, Father, as we look upon our greatest need, Father, let us not get things out of order. Let us rejoice that if we are in you, if our faith is in the work and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where our greatest need has been provided for all. The rest is simply a matter of time. So, Father, we rejoice tonight. We pray that throughout our time this weekend, Lord, that your people would be encouraged, that your church, your bride would be strengthened, that you would continue to do good works, Father, for the good of your people, for the glory of the gospel of Jesus. We give you thanks and offer the rest of our time this weekend.